Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus, the noble Judas made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin. Lord our God, give peace to the souls of all the holy and just men who have died in the Lord.
Welcome to this series on purgatory. My name is Father Clement Machado. I'm with the Companions of the Cross ministering in Ottawa, Canada. A lot of my ministry has been to the chronically disabled, to those in palliative care, that is to say, accompanying and ministering to the terminally ill, those that are making their final journey from this world to the next. Purgatory is one of those relatively known Catholic teachings. It's a Christian teaching. Oftentimes I'm asked by Catholics and non-Catholics alike, what does the Church believe in purgatory? What is purgatory? What do Catholics believe? Catholics themselves have certain ideas, certain notions, certain images of purgatory. Throughout this series, we will be dealing with many aspects of purgatory, right from Scripture, the liturgy, the ancient church fathers, the testimony of the saints, teachings of various great church councils and popes throughout the course of the ages for the last 2,000 years, to see how this teaching is not only rooted in Scripture and the apostolic teaching, it is something that has come from Christ Himself, a gift to His church, a gift to the world. We see some of the roots of purgatory right from the Jewish faith. We will see how purgatory is a place, it is a time, it is a state, a condition, a manner of being, very unique, very special, very original. Throughout this series, that is in 13 episodes or segments, we will have the time and the opportunity to look in detail as to the context, to the meaning, to the history of purgatory. Everything from the Book of Maccabees through to the Gospel and the Epistles, we will see how purgatory is already inferred. We can see through the testimonies of various funeral inscriptions of ancient Christians dying, on their memorial stones, there is already indications of what we call purgatory. Purgatory has been controversial, particularly since the 16th century, the time of Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, Zwingli. In the last century, purgatory seems to have been relegated to a more obscure, a more cryptic existence. When we talk of purgatory, we also talk of indulgences. Indulgences are one of those little-known treasures, diamonds, of church teaching, biblical. Purgatory will be exposed in the following way throughout this series. We will be looking at the Old Testament, the New Testament, the liturgy, the fathers of the church, East and West. We will be looking at the general councils, particularly Council of Florence, the Council of Trent, that responded to major criticisms and objections of purgatory from the first initial Protestant reformers. We will be looking at purgatory through the eyes of the saints who, in their mystical experiences, gained precise and as well as precious insights as to purgatory. The popes, especially in the last couple of centuries, have written time and time again on purgatory, especially in relation to indulgences. Oftentimes, people have had a somewhat biased or prejudiced opinion of indulgences. Once we're able to see indulgences in its correct historical, biblical, theological framework, we realize how much sense it becomes, how much it relates to the rest of Catholic teaching. Once we open the door to purgatory, we're able to open the door as well to the rest of Catholic teaching. I know most Protestants, separated brethren that I've had the privilege of meeting over the years, have told me, you know, Father, I'm very intrigued by the Catholic faith. I feel that I can reconcile the Catholic faith to the Bible. I feel it's biblical. However, I still have a difficulty with, among other things, purgatory. The teaching of purgatory is something that includes major teachings of the Christian faith, dealing with Christ's redemption, dealing with heaven and hell, the last things, God's justice, God's mercy, the notion of sin and reparation of that sin. Once we're able to entangle the jungle of purgatory, we see that clear vista where above that horizon in which the whole of the Catholic faith, the whole of the Christian revelation is open to us and opens its very treasures, its very essence. When we look at Scripture, one of the basic classic texts supporting purgatory has been that of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 41 to 46. Let's take a look at this, shall we? They all, therefore, praise the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. So here we have a collection being taken up as an offering, expiatory offering, on behalf of those fallen soldiers battling the Assyrians. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way. Verse 44 goes on to state, "For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin." Let's repeat that statement again. Verse 46 in Maccabees. "Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin." Here, where before, people that have already died have left this world. In the Jewish belief, at least dating back from the first couple of centuries before Christ, under the Assyrian captivity, under the Assyrian oppression, the Jewish people had a sense of praying for the dead. This might not be what is called today's purgatory. However, it is the basic insight opening the way to purgatory. It is the scriptural pillar, foundation, root, harbor of such a teaching. Invocation, supplication, prayers for the dead. We find as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, St. Paul that talks about a purification. He talks about a judgment of fire. Let us take a look at that scripture. Everyone, however, must be careful how he builds. No one can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, namely Jesus Christ. If different ones build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will be made clear. And this is where he's more precise. The day will disclose it. The day will make its appearance with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If the building a man has raised on this foundation still stands, he will receive his recompense. If a man's building burns, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one fleeing through fire. Very interesting. He doesn't say that this man is damned, but he says that there is some sort of weakness. If a man's building burns, he will suffer loss. There's some sort of loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one fleeing through fire. Several of the saints and great interpreters of Scripture have cited this Scripture as one of those in support of purgatory. Let us look at the Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, we have two texts, Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 to 26, as well as Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. Chapter 5, verse 21, or excuse me, verse 25 to 26. Lose no time, settle with your opponent while on your way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to the guard, who will throw you into prison. I warn you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. Again, I warn you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. The Lord is not talking about a simple salvation. He's saying that this person will be saved. You will be released. However, you need to pay this debt. And then only will you be released. Intriguing words, yet ones used to support the great teaching of purgatory. Let us now conclude this episode, this segment. Welcome back to this opening program on purgatory. Last time, I had ended off in a quotation from St. Matthew. This time it is from Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in the world to come. Some translations will state, neither in this age, nor in the age to come. However, it basically states the same idea. Forgiveness is somehow possible not only in this present earthly existence, yet in another existence, beyond the grave, after we have left this world. In the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, verse 12, chapter 12, verses 43 to 46, it states, It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sins. A holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sins. Why pray for the dead unless there was some bondage of sin, some attachment to sin, some form of expiation? Yet the Jews at the time of the Maccabees, 2 centuries prior to the coming of Christ, already had this notion of praying for the dead. The Orthodox Jewish prayer of Kadesh prays and intercedes for the dead. One might object and say, well, that is not purgatory. Purgatory is rooted on this very premise of praying on behalf of the dead. Let us now look at the testimony of the various early Christian saints and apologists in the Acts of Paul and Telka. It states, for her daughter Falconola had died and said to her in a dream, mother, you shall have this stranger Telka in my place in order that she may pray concerning me and that I may be transferred to the place of the righteous. These Acts of Paul and Telka are considered testimonies of early Christians, apocryphal writings around 160 AD. There's another text as well that's considered apocrypha. It is named the Epitaph of Abercius. I, Abercius, ordered this to be inscribed. Truly I was in my 72nd year. May everyone who is in accord with this and who understands it, pray for Abercius. This was his epitaph, that the Christians of his community or any others that happened to see his burial monument would think of him as well as offer up prayers for him on behalf of his soul, eternal peace granted by Almighty God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. A Christian martyr by the name of Perpetua that passed away towards the end of the 3rd century, 190 AD, stated that she was shown a vision of a man called Dinocrates going out from a gloomy place where also there were several others. He was parched and very thirsty, with a filthy countenance and pallid color, the wound on his face which he had when he died. This Dinocrates had been my brother after the flesh, a blood brother, 7 years of age, who died miserably with disease. For him I had made my prayer, and between him and me there was a large interval, so that neither of us could approach to the other. And I knew that my brother was in suffering. She experienced this during her vision, but I trusted that my prayer would bring help to his suffering. And I prayed for him every day until we passed over into the prison of the camp, for we were to fight in the camp show. Then I made my prayer for my brother day and night, groaning and weeping, that he might be granted to me. Then on the day on which we remained in fetters, this was shown to me. I saw that that place which I had formerly observed to be in gloom was now bright, a change from gloom to bright. And Dinocrates, with a clean body, well clad, was finding refreshment. He went away from the water to play joyously after the manner of children, and I woke from this vision. Then I understood that he was translated from the place of punishment. Here in this vision we have the martyr Perpetua, that somehow through a vision was ennobled to pray for him. At the end of her prayers, she could see the effect it had on Dinocrates. Somehow, he was transferred from that gloomy place of punishment to the place of joy, the kingdom of heaven. Let us look at Tertullian, that great church writer. The allegory of the Lord, Matthew 5, verses 25 to 26, according to Tertullian, is extremely clear and simple in its meaning. If you are a transgressor of your agreement before God the judge, unless this judge deliver you over to the angel who's to execute the sentence, and he commit you to the prison of hell, out of which there will be no dismissal until the smallest even of your delinquencies be paid off in the period before the resurrection. What can be a more fitting sense than this? What a truer interpretation. Now, he wrote this in his tract called The Soul in 210 A.D. What is Tertullian trying to get at? He was echoing the sentiments of the early Christians who in their Eucharists, in their prayers, their public liturgies, their private devotions, would intercede on behalf of the dead. Not those that are damned to hell. However, the early Christians would consider those that have passed away with some debt of sin to pay, they would have to experience a rehabilitation. And that is why Tertullian states, there will be no dismissal from such a state until the smallest even of your delinquencies to be paid off in the period before the resurrection. So already we see the early Christians, including Tertullian, felt that before the final resurrection and the resurrection of the body, there would be a place of rehabilitation, of purification from sin, from the smallest of delinquencies. Tertullian goes on to say in 211 A.D., we offer sacrifices for the dead on their birthday anniversaries. Many of us do not give much thought to praying for the dead on their birthday anniversaries. We may remember them. We may have a memorial for them. Yet do we offer sacrifices on behalf of the dead? Why offer sacrifices unless it is some form of satisfaction? Notice he doesn't say he prays for the dead. He says we offer sacrifices. That was the code word used by the early Christians for the Eucharistic sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. Such a sacrifice is not a mere prayer. It has an effective way of liberating the dead. That is why he used the explicit term sacrifices. Tertullian goes on to say in 216 A.D. in his work on monogamy, on matrimony, he states, a woman after the death of her husband prays for his soul and asks that he may, while waiting, find rest and that he may share in the first resurrection. And each year on the anniversary of his death, she offers the sacrifice. Here we have a woman that is now a widow. A woman who in her mourning is able to intercede on behalf of her husband by offering the sacrifice of her prayers, her alms, her faith, as well as that of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Dear friends, we have testimonies such as these that provide us a powerful, a remarkable insight as to the understanding of the early church to purgatory, to interceding on behalf of the dead. We will return next time with another episode.